kind of left off here. I'm backing up a little bit, but we're looking at these Muslims' dreams and visions and so forth. And one of the things we have to say objectively, without any question whatsoever, is that nothing like like the proclaimed frequency of these dreams and visions has ever been observed in the past. So in the last church history of the last 2,000 years and so forth, there have been, in Scripture, for example, there were dreams, there were visions. There have been people that claim dreams and visions since, especially among Roman Catholics who've had various visions and dreams they proclaim. Almost all cults have been started by proclamation of dreams and visions, such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth and so on. But nobody has ever claimed to have the frequency of these kinds of things as this group is proclaiming now. So that's something that is pretty objective. Okay, why isn't it working? Okay. Nor is this a paradigm found in Scripture, nor in post-biblical times. So Scripture, we don't have this. We're going to look in just a moment about some of the dreams and stuff like that in Scripture, but nothing like this in Scripture, nothing like this since the closure of Scripture. So if this is happening, if the Muslim dreams and visions are real, and those involved in this particular, those supporting of this particular view that there are Muslims' dreams and visions happening, claims there have been well over 1 million Muslims come to Christ through dreams and visions. If that is true, then it's absolutely unique in the history of mankind. So that's what we're trying to establish. Now I'm going to show you a video, hopefully this works, about a 4-minute video of people who support this. This is from CBN, the Christian Broadcast Network, which is not the strongest of groups as far as Scripture is concerned. They are into charismatic happenings and gifts and visions and dreams and so forth. So they're very supportive of that. And they're going to be supportive of it here in the first part of the video. But you'll notice even they have some cautions. And I think this is good to see.
It's been reported that a former ISIS jihadist converted to Christianity after seeing Jesus in a dream. According to Youth with a Mission, a missionary in a Middle Eastern country,
you hear it? Is that going up? Just listen real well.
Wait a minute.
Gary, what have you found out about this account?
Well, this account was told to Todd Nettleton on VOM Radio. He has a regular half-hour weekly show on VOM Radio that's on the internet. And he was told this by a missionary from YWAM by the name of Gina Fadley. And let's take a listen to
it worked perfectly a little bit ago.
And he started to feel really sick and easier about what he was doing. And the writer said that just before he killed one Christian, the man said, "I know you will kill me, but I give to you my Bible." The Christian was killed, and this ISIS fighter actually took the Bible and began to read it. And then in another dream, Jesus asked him to follow him. And he was now asking to become a follower of Christ and to be discipled.
Okay, I'm going to stop it. This is really upsetting to me. We worked on this all afternoon to get it working, and it worked great a while ago. Huh? Yeah, well, no, I mean, this was exactly right when just before the service thing, so I don't know. So I don't know. Anyhow, you guys could hear it. See, the front row people can hear it. So, but anyway, here's what we got on this particular thing. YWAM missionaries, if you know, Youth with a Mission missionaries, I've said that they had people who, a jihadist, came to Christ through a vision of Jesus, a great light, and so forth, and they're reporting this thing to people. Now, first of all, this is Christian Broadcast Network. That's who's the big guy there? Pat Robinson. So we got a strong charismatic thing already going on. YWAM, many people don't understand, Youth of the Mission is highly charismatic. heretical in a number of their doctrines. It's hardly a group that is can be actually trusted. But they heard from a YWAM missionary that this happened. As they go on, the YWAM missionary heard it from another source, who heard it from another source. So even here, they don't have firsthand information. And if they do, they have to interpret it on what it is. So what happens later on in this video is the last minute or so, even these folks say, well, we have to be very cautious because we don't know if these things are real, if they're true, and yet they're making proclamation that people are coming to Christ as a result. So I'll try to get this fixed later. I maybe show it to you, but that's where we are for now, okay? And now probably, okay, there we go. One of the books that we're using, a fellow by the name Dole that has supported this, suggests that a number of possibilities as to why the Lord is now appearing to Muslims. He's very supportive that God is appearing to Muslims through Jesus. And why would he be doing that? He gives a number of reasons why he believes so. First of all, he says dreams are an accepted form of communication from the Muslim community. They've always have been part of the Muslim community. And secondly, dreams Muslims have believed in the visits of jinns or genies for centuries. How many of you have read Arabian Nights? Two of you? Three of you? Okay. One time I read it, and it's weird stuff. But in every story, there's all sorts of stories in the Arabian Nights, about 1,000-page book. Every one of them has a genie or so in there. What's interesting is they're not like I Dream of Genie. All right? The jinns were evil foot soldiers of the devil. So they're evil spirits, not sweet little whatever I Dream of Genie was. But they believe in these kind of things forever within the Muslim community. Another reason why he suggests that we should expect these dreams is dreams are viewed as ways for the Lord to express his love and protection and open hearts to the gospel. That's his interpretation of this. And then finally, it's just like Jesus, he said, to reach out to the hated and despised of society as the Muslims are at this time. All right, so it's just like Jesus to do something like that. So this is his rationale as to why God is using dreams and visions among the Muslims today. He says in his book, we cannot afford to ignore the folk Islamic views of the average person who is in the Islamic faith, because if you do, they won't listen to the gospel. So here's what is basically being said as we look at this. He says that the Muslims have an Eastern worldview. He said his argument is this. Since Allah is a distant and transcendent deity, the Muslim people are driven to invent intermediate quasi-divine beings who give meaning and answers to the questions of the everyday routine of life. So I mentioned this last time. I think this is where we left off. Because Allah is a distant God who is not involved in the lives of the people throughout the centuries, for the last, 1,500 years since Islam's been around, they've had to invent other intermediate beings to care for them, whether they're genies or they're some other spirit being or whatever they might be. That has been part of their religion from the beginning. And keep in mind, the whole faith started on the basis of dreams and visions to Muhammad. So it's been part of their religion since the beginning, and it fits in with their worldview, according to these guys who are supportive of this. He says the Islamic faith becomes then a natural breeding ground for intermediate superstitions and folk elements of which dreams and visions are primary. Now, this is where I left last time. So the idea is that this is a breeding ground for visions and dreams, the Islamic people. And therefore, and as I said last time, closing, therefore, that should give us all the more caution as Christians to doubt these things and question these things, because this has been part of what they've done all these years. It's a breeding ground for superstitious ideas of dreams and visions. But rather than saying that that's a dangerous thing, these guys move on to say that's a positive thing. He says another one of the writers, Conk, said the Western mind most readily accepts as true that which is repeatable and verifiable, and mistrust that which is not. So in the Western mindset, the Western world like America, We have the idea that if something is real, then it is, can be repeatable, it can be verified intellectually, and if it cannot be, we mistrust it. But the Muslims, who have an Eastern worldview, on the other hand, are more readily accepts as true that which they can experience. So it's a Western-Eastern mindset worldview difference. The Western people want to verify, to experiment with, to intellectually interact with things before they believe them. The Eastern mindset, which has invaded America in recent years, is we trust what we can experience, not necessarily what is verifiable or understandable or intellectual. And so he sees that as one of the some of the major problems that they're facing. So what he's proposing is that in order to reach Muslims, so this is where it gets down to application, in order to reach Muslims for Christ, both communication and worldview gaps must be bridged. And dreams and visions bridge that gap for better, far better than proclamation of the gospel. For this reason, he suggests God has chosen at this time to reach out to Muslims via dreams of Isa, rather than through biblical proclamation that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So in other words, proclamation of the gospel has been tried on the Muslim world for centuries without much effect. And therefore, the best way to reach Muslim people is not through the proclamation of the gospel, not through the sending of missionaries and giving the gospel, but through visions and dreams. So that is the rationale behind these ideas. So now let me give a little warning here, however. Without biblical warrant, it is a dangerous step at best to declare that God is doing something that he's never done before. So just think that through a little bit. And the danger of addressing people in accordance to their worldview instead of challenging them by a biblical worldview should be obvious. So nowhere in Scripture would I would suggest that are you ever told that we go to a people and because they won't accept a biblical worldview, we don't give them a biblical worldview. Instead, we approach them through their own ungodly, worldly worldview and give them what they expect rather than what God says. Now, when we start doing that, we first of all leave Scripture behind and we leave the worldview of Scripture behind, and we are telling people what they want to hear rather than what God wants them to hear. And that becomes part of the problem with all this. So the next thing we want to do then is look at the scriptural teachings. What biblically, how do we address this? Because that's what matters. What does Scripture say? Any questions or thoughts here before we press on to the biblical teachings? Some will, yes.
And what about the Lord doing something special to lengths that even the gospel cannot go in?
Mm-hmm. He comes in. Okay, that's a good argument. But here now, remember, let's go back into Scripture. When the Jews accepted Christ, many of them paid for it with their lives. When the early church under persecution, when people accepted Christ, many of them paid for it with their lives. So persecution has always been part, but has God ever reached out to a people in this way through visions and dreams to bring them to Christ? If he was going to do that, why did he send out the apostles? Why did he tell us to go to the world and preach the gospel? Why did he say that people are saved through the proclamation of the gospel? Why didn't he just go out and do visions and dreams? He never does that in Scripture. If he's doing it now, we're going to have some biblical reason to believe it. That would be my thought. Yeah, the missionaries don't have the visions and dreams, but they're asking people to pray that God would give the Muslims more visions and dreams. That is their method of evangelism. Well, that could happen. I don't have any idea. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Therefore, what's the other source of vision and dreams? And that's what I think Christians have to be very aware of. Rejecting doesn't help.
Okay. So that's a good point. So what are the sources of dreams and visions if they're not God? Especially dreams, okay? And so the source of dreams can be demonic. It could simply be our own imagination. Everybody here has had dreams that are very real, that meant something to you, right? We've all had those. We woke up and said, wow. Sometimes that's weird. Sometimes that's cool. We've all had that. The issue is, what is the source of those dreams? And once we say the source of those dreams is God, then we're saying that God is speaking to us apart from Scripture. That's a dangerous place to go. Yeah.
And I think that, you know, we kind of ballpark that that's the worldview on all issues.
Hmm.
I think it's important to remember that whether you live in the East or the West, there are certain truths that you take because they're true, not because of your worldview. And a person in an Eastern culture will examine the world and find things repeatable and find things that are fact that they don't do based on their feelings or their experience. They do because it's true. And they know
yeah.
it's
Yeah. I would agree with that because you can't live with it with this Eastern worldview that's simply experience. You do know that if you jump off a building, you will die. You know, you can't say that it may not happen. Or you can try it and say that, but it's not going to work out so well. When it comes to the hard sciences, nobody has an Eastern worldview. When it comes to philosophy and religion, that's where it changes. That's a real good point. Is that?
Well, I was just going to ask how the Holy Spirit does work
mm-hmm.
in believers. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin,
mm-hmm.
Gives us understanding to Scripture
mm-hmm.
so we can understand it and apply it.
Right. The Holy Spirit, my contention, what I'm supporting, is the Holy Spirit is never going to give us revelation beyond Scripture. Our experiences of life, we can watch a movie, read a book, have a dream, whatever, have a conversation, and there's insight that can be found from those experiences. That's different. Insight is different than revelation. So that's where I want to make the distinction, because the Holy Spirit definitely illumines us, opens our eyes to truth, and he uses the Scripture primarily, but experiences play into that as we filter it through Scripture. Make sense? Okay.
Sorry to go here, but I just want to.
I hate to hear that.
for Joel 2 and Acts 2, where it talks about
mm-hmm.
all men will have dreams and these visions, where does that fit in?
Okay.
To today, or is that a future prophecy? At some point.
Okay.
There is some basis for dreams and visions. So
okay. Let me delay that until for probably at least next week, maybe the week after, before when I'm done with this, because that's come up twice now, and that's a good point. The short answer is, when you look at Joel 2, what it prophesied, and what happened in Acts 2, they're not the same. In Acts 2, nothing happened in Acts 2 that was prophesied in Joel 2. So Joel 2 is a prophecy of something that's going to happen in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with the tribulation period and goes through the millennium. And a lot of people connect those two together with good reason, but I think they're wrong, and I'll try to show that clearly at that point. But that's a short answer.
So there will be a day then where dreams and visions will be.
Yes. There's going to be another period of time
Scripture.
When the Lord is going to give new revelation. And that's going to be at the day of the Lord, beginning in the tribulation period. His two witnesses in Revelation would be a good example of that. Yeah. Okay? All right, let's move on to the scriptural teaching, because that's really what matters, not what our experiences are, our philosophies. But there's two primary issues that we want to look at when it comes to these things. Number one is the claims of the visions and dreams of Jesus. And the second issue is the matter of revelation apart from Scripture. Now, we really have kind of looked at the first one, but I do want to go into one other thing here. I want to start going back into Scripture and begin to look at what happened in Scripture. Then we'll look eventually at specific Scriptures themselves. But what happened in Scripture? The encounters with Jesus. In the biblical record, it reveals that the Son of God always existed and on occasion has taken physical form and appeared to people, right? And in the Old Testament, most theologians agree that the angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate a manifestation of the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. So whenever you find in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord, almost everyone agrees that that was Jesus Christ in a physical form. He came as the angel of the Lord. He did various things. And there's a number of occasions when he did that. So let's go back and look at that for just a few moments. And just a summary. The title angel of the Lord is found 55 times in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, but if you combine those, a lot of those were in the same episode, same event. So if you really go back and look at them, there are 19 times in the Old Testament era in which the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord appears. 19 times. In a 4,000-year period of time, approximately, he came in that form 19 times, which means that Jesus came to earth in a physical form. He manifested himself in dreams or visions or personally every 200 years or so, once every 200 years or so. That's not very much. So what I'm looking at is biblical patterns. What do we expect? When Jesus did show up in the Old Testament, he did it on average about once every 200 years. Hardly what we're seeing in Muslim dreams and visions today. So that's just a little piece of that. At the incarnation now, Christ came to earth, the Son of God, took on human flesh. He lived here for 33 years. And John 1:14 said he tabernacled among men. So he lived among us in physical form. At his ascension, he physically left the earth, promising to return in a future date. Right? So why don't we go ahead and look at that while we're thinking about it. Acts chapter 1. And we'll probably come back to this in a few moments if we have time. But Acts chapter 1. And we see his ascension, what we call the ascension. And he was physically with them throughout his life and throughout the 40 days following his resurrection. And then in verse 9 it says, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking. Well, let's even go back to verse 8, because I want to lay down the foundation of how God wants people to be evangelized and discipled. What is the biblical pattern? What's the biblical teaching? This verse does it well, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, that is the pattern. God would send forth his disciples to win people to himself and evangelize them and disciple them. There is never even a remotest mention in the New Testament that he was going to send angels out to do the job, or that he was going to show up and have visions and dreams to bring people to himself. How much easier would that be, you know, to do that? And would be the perfect witness. So how much easier would that be? There's no talk about that in Scripture at all. He is going to send them out, filled with the Holy Spirit, to spread the gospel. Dave?
Well, I was just thinking, and it's interesting to me that on the one occasion where he did that was Paul. Paul wasn't evangelized by somebody else. Jesus appeared.
Right.
If we do have an example, that's it. So if this is really happening today, mm-hmm. Why doesn't Jesus just appear to the Muslims instead of being in a dream or a vision? Paul didn't have a dream or a vision, right?
Well, it depends on how you. I mean, other people didn't see Jesus there.
But they heard him.
They heard something. Yeah. So it wouldn't be just individual in that sense. So it is different,
even
than that.
It wasn't a trance. Paul wasn't in a
No.
He was on the road walking.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, even if, I'm not saying you're making a statement.
Yeah.
And the one example of all of history that we have there doesn't do what...
No, it's not the same as what's happening now. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now, when he left, now verse 9, and after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was when he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him, or them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So there's the promise. He's going to come back. No promise here, no inclination. He'll come back in between, but he's going to come back one day at the second coming. So that was the picture we have when Christ leaves the earth. He leaves the earth physically. He sends them out to proclaim the gospel, and he's promised to come back at the second coming. So that's what we know biblically. Let's press on, though. So the question that we need to address here at this point is, what can we expect in the meanwhile with regard to his appearing to people today? Does the Bible answer this question, or does it leave us guessing? And I believe several texts make it clear that Jesus no longer appears to humans today. So that's what I want to start looking at with you right now. I want you to go, first of all, to 1 John chapter 1. Verses 1-4. Hey, Ivan, would you reach up there and poke those little buttons and make it warmer in here? I don't think it needs to be that cold. You need to sit up here, Michelle, where it's cold. Yeah, well, I think you're outvoted, at least by me. Okay, 1 John 1, verses 1-4. Let's just start looking at some of these scriptures and how the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, spoke. And here's what it says here. It says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, these are the apostles, the we, plural, we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I write these things so that our joy may be made complete. Now notice, John is clear that he personally has seen and touched, communicated with the word of life of Christ himself, and he has proclaimed that to these people. He makes no indication whatsoever that they've ever seen or touched or communicated directly with Jesus in the same way. But he's proclaimed that to them in order that they might have fellowship with him. His readers had obviously neither seen nor heard Jesus personally nor through visions. There's no indication that had happened. Personal visits from Christ were unnecessary. The witness of the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle John was enough. That I don't need to encourage you to have visions or dreams. You should not, he's not saying that you should expect those. I proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. And therefore we can have fellowship when you accept that. Let's look at another one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. So one of the other apostles, 1 Peter 1, 8. He's talking about Jesus Christ at verse 7, and he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter makes it real clear that these people have not seen Christ personally. That they have not done that. The first century Christians to whom he was writing had not personally seen Jesus Christ in the past or in the present. You don't see him now. Yet they loved him and believed in him. Peter did not urge his readers to seek personal encounters from Jesus in this sense. And we're not talking about fellowship and prayer and those kind of things, but I'm talking about these personal visits from Jesus, to see Jesus, to touch Jesus. Peter says, you don't see him. You didn't see him then, you don't see him now, but I have. Now Peter, go over to 2 Peter 1:16. Peter had seen seen Christ, obviously, and he writes this way in chapter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So this is a picture of the transfiguration. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw that. All right? You didn't see that. We're telling you about it. And so the Holy Spirit inspired apostles were proclaiming to them what they had seen. Just while we're at it, look at verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That verse 19 could be translated and better translated, I believe, this way, where it says we have the prophetic word made more sure. It could be better translated, and the New American Standard has this in the footnotes. We have an even more pure, a more sure prophetic word. And he's saying here that the word of God proclaimed through the apostles is a more sure word than actually seeing Jesus Christ personally. So they had the witness of actually seeing his majestic majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration, but we have given you something even more certain, more sure, in the proclamation of the word inspired by the Holy Spirit. Did you have something, Mike?
As we're going through these verses, it's just reminding me a lot of Lazarus and the rich man was terrible. And it was not the
yes.
same thing. You know, he wanted a vision, he wanted a sign, he wanted something miraculous.
Mm-hmm. Got the word. Excellent. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, when Jesus said, I go away and I send another in place of me, a Paracletus, in John 14 and 15 and 16, he was saying that it would be better, you're better off without me, the Holy Spirit is going to come as far as everyday living. So yes. Okay. Now let's look at another one. We're just kind of flying through these, but I just want to give you some. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now here Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 8. And he is verifying the resurrection as the heart of the gospel. And he says here, he's talking about the people that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection and prior to his ascension. So those 40 days, he appeared to different ones. At verse 7, he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And then in verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I'm the least of the apostles. Now, notice here a couple of things. The appearance of Jesus to Paul was post-ascension. Okay, everything else here is pre-ascension, between the resurrection and the ascension. To Paul, he appeared after he had already ascended to heaven. Very unique, right? And he says, and this is you have to think through a little bit, he says, last of all, that I am the last of people last individual to have seen the risen Lord in some form after the ascension. Now let's think that through just a little bit. We have a few other cases where that might be challenged. All right? For example, who else saw the Lord after the ascension in Scripture? Okay, John saw him in the book of Revelation. Well, the 500 was pre-ascension. Okay, but John was after in the book of Revelation. So how does that fit with Paul saying, I'm the last? Okay, John had seen him before. So Paul is not saying he was last in chronological time. He is last individual. Anybody else that saw Jesus after the ascension? Stephen. And he saw him kind of a vision. The heavens were opened, and he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Right? So we have him having that experience. But that was also prior to Paul. Right? Paul was involved in the murder of Stephen. He didn't see Jesus till probably several years later. So the last one to see him there again is Paul. How about Peter? Did Peter see him after the ascension in any form? What about at Cornelius' situation? Possible there, possible vision there. He saw the curtain come down, right? Or the sheet come down. But Peter had also seen him prior. So if we're taking Paul, if we're understanding that, because otherwise if we believe he's talking chronological, then we have contradictions in Scripture, because three people, or at least two people, saw him after that time, but they had seen him prior. If Paul is saying he is the last one to see the risen Lord, last individual, then how else do we interpret this verse except to say he was the last to see him? Jim? Yeah, I guess you could say that, but I have a hard time with the words where it says he is the last of all. He didn't say last of all this generation, but the last of all. Yeah. Yeah, you'd have to add a few sentences there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, this would be one of the signs of the apostles, I think. To be an apostle, you had to see the risen Lord. That was one of the criteria. And so Paul would have had to do that to be an apostle. Could say something like that, yeah.
Wouldn't the phrase, as one untimely born, sort of put a further emphasis on the idea that, I mean, he saw him out of time as the apostle? Mm-hmm.
Right.
It seems to me when I listen to that, that what he's saying is Jesus, just exactly what he said, that mm-hmm. the criteria for apostleship was to see the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And he appeared to Paul as a sort of an animal, a bookworm. Paul said, as one untimely born, as if I was going to be an apostle.
Mm-hmm. Right, exactly. Exactly. Okay, is that making sense? Okay, let's go. What else do I have to say here? Appearances Jesus made after the resurrection. I think I've already said all that. Okay, let's look at, there's no biblical evidence that anyone has seen Christ after the completion of the New Testament, nor does the New Testament predict such encounters prior to the return of Christ. It never says look for these things. As a matter of fact, it says just the opposite. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. What predictions we do have about seeing Christ are the exact opposite of looking for such manifestations. So here Jesus is talking about the end times in the Olivet Discourse. And he says in 24:5, he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." That's what Jesus warned about. People will come and say, I am Jesus, I am the Messiah, I am Christ. And when they do that, they're going to mislead many. Go over to verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So the warning is there are going to be false messiahs, false people claiming to be Christ, they're not. And they'll even do miracles. So you can't say because a person does miracles that they're necessarily of God. We find here, and we find also in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians 2, that the Antichrist will do false wonders and miracles, and he's of the devil. So the miracles are not, if people can do them, are not the criteria. So people can come and say, I have seen Christ, or I can do miracles because of him, and yet he says, he warns, false Christs and false prophets will arise to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So I take that to mean that it will be a deception for the unbeliever, but for even the elect, some will be confused. Not leading them to apostasy, but it can confuse them. I think it's a very important passage. We've already looked at Acts chapter 1, verse 11, that clearly indicated the disciples at the ascension. They were not to look for future visions. They were instead to look for his return. So let me sum up here for tonight. Next week we're also, if some of you say, well, I know some other verses, I do too. I've got a few for you. But next week we're going to look at several passages. Colossians chapter 2 that warns about people claiming visitations from angels. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says false apostles will claim to be Christ-like or even Christ. Luke 16 that Mike mentioned a while ago. Somebody mentioned Lazarus and the rich man. Exactly. Whoever said it, great job. Lazarus and the rich man, it makes it very clear that someone even raising from the dead would not bring somebody to Christ. It is the Word of God that brings somebody to Christ. The Book of Revelation, coupled with John, other writings of John, I think makes it very clear that these things are not of God. So I think Scripture is clear. Scripture warns against this. It never predicts Christ will appear, never says they're necessary to appear, for him to appear. Sends out the apostles to proclaim the gospel, and never says angels are going to do it or he's going to do it. None of the criteria that says God needs to do something special to win Muslims is found in Scripture, nor predicted in Scripture. Just the opposite. So I think that needs to be weighed very, very carefully when we're starting to accept things like this too easily. Okay? And then, of course, we're going back to what we talked about earlier. Does the Lord reveal truth beyond Scriptures today? We've already dealt with that issue as a negative.